If you will, let's turn to John 17. Let's continue our study here of John's Gospel, of this great prayer by our Lord. Just by way of review and reminder, we've been looking at John 17 because it falls within this study of the attributes of God and understanding who God is, what He expects. And one of the things that we can learn, remember, it goes back to how do we worship a God we don't know? We must know the God of the Scriptures and what He reveals to us. And we can learn much about God in this prayer that the Son of God prays to the Father. And so we've been looking at the different attributes of God. We've discussed what it means to know God. If you remember, to know God, the word knowledge is used several different ways in the Scriptures in different contexts. But when Jesus says here in John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God." Well, what does He mean when He says to know? And if you were to poll many Christians, you'd be pretty surprised at the kind of answers you might get when they try to define, well, what does it mean to know God? If Christ says that eternal life is to know God, then I think it's important for us to understand what it means to know God. So we looked at that word, and if you recall, the word know is used several different ways in the Scriptures. First, it is used to have an understanding of the facts about God. God reveals certain things about Himself, so to know God would be, okay, well, He's told us things about Himself, and we know it. But is that sufficient knowledge? Is that all that Christ is talking about here? Just to know some facts about God. Remember, James talks about this in James, over in James 2, where it says, even the demons believe and they fear. They know certain things about God. But they don't have this kind of knowledge that Jesus is talking about. The second way the word knowledge is used in the Scriptures is that there's a skillful use of God's Word. This is what we would call wisdom. Wisdom is the skillful use of God's Word. So we know what God says in His Word. We know what He requires of us. And then we go and we apply that into our lives. And so there is walking in wisdom, that type of knowledge. And the third use is this relationship. There's a relational type of knowledge. Remember, I gave you the example. If I were to write some facts about Marie down to you, hand that sheet to you, could you say you know Marie? Well, it depends on in what way we mean it. If you say, well, I know some facts that you told me about, I know in that way, but I don't have a personal relationship with Marie, but the question becomes really, what is Christ talking about here? He's talking about all three, isn't He? We cannot have a relationship with God, a God we're ignorant of. We must know what He says to us about Himself. We must understand what He desires of us, what He requires of us, what He expects, what is an appropriate type of worship that He would accept. And then we must have that relationship with Him. And depending on the different forms of theology that are out there, some emphasize one over the other. Sometimes in the Reformed camp, we're accused of, well, you have a lot of head knowledge about God, but the relationship side of it may be missing. And that could be true. That could be true. That's not at the heart of Reformed theology. Reformed theology wants you to know God. It wants you to know Him in a personal way. But there are some that come to the Reformed doctrines because it is heady, it challenges the intellect, and some people are wired that way. But to know God, to say you love God, that person wants to know Him in all three aspects and facets. And so sometimes maybe, you know, those who know the Lord have come to Him in a saving knowledge of Christ. Maybe they've let their guard down in one of these areas. Maybe you spent a lot of time studying God's Word, but maybe you haven't been spending time before His throne, praying to Him, communing with Him. Or maybe you spend time praying and communing with Him, but you're not spending time in His Word. Maybe you spend time in His Word and you're constantly going to Him before prayer, but you're not applying His Word. You see why we need all three? This is what Christ is talking about. This is what it means to know Him. And so this is why we're doing this study. We want to know the God we say we worship. And so we've looked at the attributes of God. We've looked at the holiness of God. And now we've been dealing with the sovereignty of God. And we've looked at the sovereignty of God in that God is sovereign over and He is supreme over all of His creation. We see how He uses His creation to accomplish His will. Certainly He did that there with Pharaoh, did He not, when He brought the plagues, the different plagues He brought around. God has authority over His creation to accomplish His will. He has authority and He is sovereign over the beast of the earth. And so if He needs to get a hard-hearted prophet to Nineveh, He may use a fish to accomplish His means, right? If He needs to stop the madness of a prophet, He may use a donkey. God will use whatever He needs, and He is sovereign over the animal world. He is also sovereign over the kingdoms of the earth. We see very clearly in the Old Testament, He rises them up, He brings them down to accomplish His purposes. And then we saw he's even sovereign over the wills of men. Certainly Nebuchadnezzar is a great example of how God took this man, brought him, you know, to a sense of just, you know, insanity, scratched around on the ground like a wild beast. And it's very interesting that when he comes to his senses, he doesn't accuse God of violating his free will, does he? What he does is he prays to the God of Daniel. And he comes to his senses that God is supreme. So, God is sovereign in every area. And one of the areas that, one of the areas a lot of Christians have challenge with is this issue of God, how sovereign is God in salvation. And so we've been looking at texts, and we looked at John 6. Jesus very clearly prays, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Christ makes it very clear, I will lose none of them. And then we see it here in this prayer. In John 17, we see that God is sovereign not only in the giving of those people, but in this prayer we're seeing that God is sovereign in the sustaining of His people. And I hope you're picking this up as we go through this prayer. So let's read through this chapter again, and then we'll pick up where we left off last week. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself in the glory which I had with You before the world was. I have manifested Your name to the men that You have given Me out of the world, that they were Yours. You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have known that all the things which You have given Me are from You. For I have given them the words which You have given Me, and they have received them, and I have known surely that I came forth from You, and that they believe that You have sent Me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. And all are Mine, and are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. I come to You, Holy Father, keep through Your name those whom You have given Me, and that they may be one as We are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. Those whom You give Me, I have kept, and none of them are lost except the son of perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that You should take them out of the world, but that You should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth. As You have sent Me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify Myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, and that they may be one in Us. And the world may believe that you sent me, and that the glory that You gave Me I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one. I in them and You in Me, and that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known You, but I have known You, and these have known that You sent Me, and I have declared them to them Your name, and will declare it, that the love which You love Me may be in them, and I in them. And so last week we looked at verses 9. Let's go back to the overall outline of this chapter in verses 1 through 5. Christ is praying that He would receive the glory that He had before the world began. In verse 6 through 19, He makes petitions on behalf of His disciples. And then verses 20 through 26, Christ is praying for all disciples who would ever believe in Him. And last week we started working through verses 9 through 19, and we looked at this first petition. There's two petitions here within this prayer. In this first petition, Christ prays that the Father would preserve, He would keep His disciples. So not only does God initiate salvation, but He ensures that the individual that He saves perseveres to the end. And I want you to think about this. If God is not sovereign in salvation, then the Son would not pray that His Father would keep them. I mean, think about those who disagree with us on this particular position. How would they make sense of this prayer? What is the point of Christ the Son praying to the Father to keep those His disciples unless God is sovereign in their salvation? And so this prayer, once again, teaches us to the extent that God is working within not only bringing us to a saving knowledge, but keeping us in that saving knowledge. And so we know that God is sovereign because the Son prays for the Father to protect those He came to save. He is praying to God. Notice He's praying to God, not a genie. What do we do with genies? We give them wishes. Jesus is not asking for a wish. I wish you would keep them. No, He's praying to a sovereign God that He knows can keep His people. And so we'll be in a proper place to pray that God would keep our children, that God would keep us, sustain us. God would keep one another. And so in our covenant statement, when we've been called to pray for one another, we'll be right in the will of the Father, right in the will of the Son, following the pattern and the example of the Son, that as we pray for one another, that God would keep us. And so maybe sometimes you struggle, I'm not sure what I should pray. Well, let's follow His pattern here. Let's pray for these petitions for one another, that God would keep us, preserve us throughout this upcoming week. We know because we have to go and work within the world. There's all kinds of opportunities. There's all types of people out there that would love to see, you Christian, you take your walk too seriously. I'd love to see you fall. Well, we don't want to be a stumbling block to them. We do not want to be one who falls. And so we want Christ to pray for us. We want to pray for one another, to sustain one another, to keep us. And so we are given this pattern here. He's not making a wish. He's making a petition. Well, this morning I want to come to the second petition that we see in this section. We'll pick it up here in verse 17. Christ is about to pray for sanctifying purity within His disciples. Notice what He says in verse 17. Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth. As You have sent Me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. So after praying for their spiritual protection from the world and from the evil one, Jesus asked the Father to sanctify them, to purify them. And so think about what they're doing. They're going to go off. They're going to take the truth of the gospel. They're going to take the truth of God into the world. But remember what we read last week. They're going into a world that hates them. And so they're going to need the Father to answer this prayer. Think about how difficult it is. You know, it's easy to share the gospel with somebody you like, somebody you get along with. It's hard to share the gospel with someone who maybe has ridiculed you, offended you, done you wrong in some kind of way. Maybe you've had that family member that's just been a real hard head to you for many years. It is hard. I get it. It is hard to take the gospel to them. And so we need to be sanctified. I want you to think about what Christ did. Christ came into a world that hated Him. He brought the truth of the gospel to that world. He died for enemies. He died for those who were at enmity with Him. And so He sets this example for us. We're to go into a world that hates God, and because they hate God, they will hate those who carry the truth of God to them. We need to be sanctified in this area. I mean, think about how easily offended we get. And what is your reaction when you're offended? I'm going to get them back. But we need to be careful with that. We need to make sure that we follow the pattern that's given to us here. And so we need to be sanctified. There again, wouldn't you agree that this is the meat and potatoes of Christianity? To be humble and take the message of the gospel to a world that hates us? I mean, it's easy to dress a certain way, right? We've been talking about this over the last several weeks. It is easy to fake the externals of Christianity, isn't it? I dress a certain way, I watch certain things but won't watch certain things. You know, the externals are easy to fake. You've met people like this, and maybe you've been guilty of this yourself. But to forgive your enemies, to bless those who persecute you, to actually take the gospel to those who hate you, you can't fake that. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot fake that. And so we need God to sanctify us in these areas. I mean, once again, if I focus on just the externals of what my daughters wear or don't wear, can you see I'm missing a whole aspect of the Scriptures that they may really, really need and I need? And so a lot of times maybe we don't focus on those points because after all, maybe I've got a good haircut that people accept. Or maybe I have the right type of clothes that look good in certain Christian circles. But for me to teach my daughters to forgive those, to apply the Sermon on the Mount, to even take control over my thoughts and bring them under the dominion of Christ, those aren't things that you can easily fake. And so Christ is praying Sanctify them by your truth. And because we just looked at what, you know, he says in verse 14, I have given them to your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. They need to be sanctified. I mean, they need to be sanctified because they're sinners, because they're descendants of Adam, right? We get that. But think about what he just said a couple of verses earlier that we looked at last week. I'm going to send them into a world that hates them, and they need to be sanctified. They will need the work of the Spirit working within their lives. And you see, it's not enough that they are safeguarded according to Christ. I mean, think about it. If all they needed to be is preserved and kept, then Christ's prayer would end there, wouldn't it? In the first petition. But he adds this second petition. And so this tells me, not only do I need to be preserved and kept, but this tells me as a believer, I need to be sanctified. The work is not done within me. And so it's not enough that they are safeguarded or kept. They must be conformed into the image of Christ. And even though the disciples have been justified, they still need to be sanctified. Now, how is this going to take place? Well, they need to be sanctified in the truth. And this is what Christ says in verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. And understand this, there is no sanctification in falsehood. Right? If we're walking in darkness, there is no sanctification there. Only when we walk in the light. Remember the Scriptures, and particularly John's Gospel and his epistles, when he uses the language of light and darkness, that's a, you know, kind of an euphemism to describe truth and falsehood. And so we need to be sanctified not in falsehood, but in the truth. And we see in verse 17, the instrument of the sanctification of God's people is His Word by the power of His Spirit. The instrument of sanctification is God's Word contained in both the Old and New Testament. Linsky, the Lutheran commentator, said it this way, "Thine own Word is truth, certifies the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word, accepting no portion of it. The holy garment of the Word is seamless. It has no rents or of error, or call them mistakes, which hands today must sew up." In other words, we don't have to apologize for what's being said here. Every bit of this is God's Word. And this is so important because the church seems to be giving up this ground of the inerrancy, the sufficiency, the necessity of the Scriptures. Christ says, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. That settles it. Everything in here is necessary for us. Even the part, and this is so important, where are the modern day atheists attacking the church? Where they're going to the difficult portions of the Scriptures and saying, well, how could this be the Word of God? Look what they did back in the Old Testament. And then they'll give you these examples. And most Christians, what they'll do is they'll try to make excuses for it or back off from even having the conversation around it. But we don't have to apologize. God's not apologetic for anything He did in the Old Testament, is He? So why should we apologize for Him? Why should we act like He's done something wrong? Everything God has done is what? Good, just, and right. And so parents, we need to teach our children this. We need to make sure we're placing children in the world that are not ashamed of anything in the Scriptures because God is not ashamed of it. Christ, when He comes upon the scene, doesn't start making apologies for His Father, does He? Linsky is correct. This statement here by Christ points to the objective truth, the authoritative and the authoritative nature and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Christ is emphasizing the importance of the Word of God when it comes to our own sanctification. And so if you look at your life and you can't see any resemblance between you and Christ, then rest assured there's probably you're probably not in the Word. Have you met individuals who say, you know, they belong to Christ, they're a Christian, but yet everything just seems so worldly about them in the way they think, the way they talk, the way every aspect of them. Well, it very well could be they're not under the means of grace, and one of the primary means of grace that God has given us is His Word. If you see something with your children and they're struggling in an area, we need to bring them. Maybe they're having a hard time creating strife in the home. Maybe they're lying. Maybe they're having a problem with anger or bitterness or not being able to forgive. Whatever it may be that your children are struggling with, bring them under the means of grace. Bring them under the Word of God. And so, as a believer, if you're in the Word, you will be sanctified. Have you ever seen this in your children before? Or in your own life? You're really struggling with something. Maybe your child is struggling with something. You bring them under, and all you do is just read the Word. And all the spankings, all the shouting, all the whatever it is, the verbal reprimands have done nothing, but you bring the Word of God to bear, and in time they come to you and they apologize. You see the power of the Word of God? So if you're in the Word as a believer, you will be sanctified. And Christ has prayed this for us. And because He's praying this, it is in the will of God. It is, you know, people say, I wonder what the will of God is for my life. For you to be sanctified. For you to be more and more holy. For you to look more and more like Christ. And because Christ has prayed this for His disciples, it's in the will of God, and so the believer will be sanctified. And when you study out the ministry of Christ, Jesus puts a premium on the written Word of God. He saw the Old Testament as the Word of God. He repeatedly affirmed their inerrancy and the historical accuracy. In other words, when you read through the Gospel, Jesus affirms so much of the Old Testament. He affirms the existence of Moses, Jonah, Abraham, David, Noah, Lot, Abel. The Word of God was so certain. The Word of God was so true that Christ told the Pharisees, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke or one letter of the law to fail. Furthermore, Christ saw the Old Testament was fulfilled in Him. That's interesting, isn't it? Because when He makes these statements, He is saying that those that reject Him are rejecting the Scriptures. And when we reject the Scriptures, we're rejecting Christ. Additionally, Christ taught that when He spoke, His own words were from God. And He was about to depart. While, you know, He's there in John 17, He's still up in the upper room with them. He's there with His disciples. And He promised these men that though the rest of the world would hate Him, He would be there with them. He was not going to leave them orphans. Remember back in John 15, He promises the giving of the Spirit of God. But He also prays, and He's praying this in their earshot, that God would sanctify them and make them holy. In John 17, 17, He says this, sanctify them by Your truth, Your word is truth. And so in referring to the word as truth, Jesus is not only speaking of the Old Testament, He's not only speaking about His own words, but that the words that He would give to His disciples. And so we read the Old Testament, we read Christ's teachings, we read the teaching of the apostles, there's a harmony between them because this is the whole, full revelation of God. That's been given to us. It's been given to us for our benefit. And according to this, and remember Friday night when we were talking about this, I will continue to harp that we must have God's Word within our life because Christ says we need it. The primary means of our sanctification is the Word of God. It is necessary. All of God's Word is truth from Genesis to Revelation, and so all of it is necessary for our sanctification. And so we must know the whole counsel of God. Turn over to 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And so, the question for us is this. Are we like that newborn child who craves the Word of God? What happens, I mean, you guys, most of you know, what happens when a newborn wants something to eat, when it's hungry? And it's going to let you know until you satisfy it, that it is hungry. Well, this is the way we should be. We should be as a newborn who craves the Word of God. If not, if we're not craving the Word of God, you know, think about the example He's giving you here. What happens when a newborn does not crave something to eat? You get concerned, don't you? Why? Because you know there's something wrong. That child is sick. A newborn desires food. Well, this is the same way it should be for a Christian. We're to crave the Word of God. And so if you're here and you want to look like Christ, but you don't desire to be in God's Word, then you're a walking contradiction. You ever met people like that? Yeah, I want to be more and more like Christ, but I'm not going to spend any time in His Word. That doesn't make any sense. And so if you're not in God's Word, then you're not being transformed. And what's happening is, you're in violation of Romans 12:2. You're being conformed to this world because if the Word of God is not transforming you, you're being conformed. And you're going to be conformed with what you're feeding yourself. Turn to Psalm 119:11. Psalm 119, look at verse 11. Your word I've hid in my heart. Notice what the psalmist says, that I might not sin against you. Have you been hiding God's word in your heart? You know, as you look at this, the psalmist is teaching us. And I mean, we think about David. David is a man who you know, was a man after God's own heart, one of the most powerful kings in the history of Israel. He understood a principle. And so you have to, you know, you have to understand this. As we meditate upon God's Word, it is a constant reminder. One of the things that we do is we can desensitize our conscience if it's not constantly being fed and being fed by the Word of God. And some, you know, preach, you know, as I continue to preach year after year here, that you have to have God's Word in your life. Some that I've preached to in the past have not taken this exhortation seriously, and they have not gotten the Word into their own heart. And so we see what's taking place within their lives happening. But I hope at least, you know, if you're not going to listen to me, I hope you at least will listen to what Christ is praying here. Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. I hope you at least can see from this how seriously Christ takes His Word. It is necessary for your sanctification. Turn back over to John. John 17. Look at verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. So only sanctified believers can be sent out into this world the way he's praying this. And this is a part of the prayer that is a preview of the Great Commission. One writes it this way. Having been sent apart or being set apart from the world and transformed by God's grace, the disciples would be the heralds of the same grace to the very world that hated them. They were sent out to do what? They were sent out to make disciples. And they were sent out to make disciples in the same way they were made disciples. They were baptized. They were taught all things that Christ commanded them. And this is what they were commanded to do. I mean, just think about the transformation that has taken place within the minds of these Jews, within the heart of these Jews, because as they go out into the world, as they now begin to take the gospel to the Gentiles, what was their position about Gentiles? They thought Gentiles were dogs. Think about the transformation that has taken place within the Jews that had come under the ministry of Christ and become His disciples. Now what are they doing? They're not only taking the gospel to other Jews that hated them and persecuted them, now they're taking it to Gentiles. So there's something radical that's taking place within the life of these men. They're taking seriously the command of God. So I see this in verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Now notice the comparison between the ministry the Father gave the Son and the ministry now the Son is giving to His people. Christ came to save that which was lost. Christ made the salvation of His people possible through His sacrificial death. But God sent Him into the world to save the lost. He was sent, Christ willingly came, but now Christ is likewise sending His disciples into the world to proclaim the good news, and they willingly go, don't they? They're not being coerced. They're submitting to the call of their Lord. And what were they to go out and do? They were to proclaim the good news. They were to call the lost to flee the wrath of God. And as you read through the book of Acts, we see that they were obedient to that call. And so, as you have sent me into the world, I am now sending them into the world. And then he says in verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. And here Christ, for the sake of his disciples, sanctified himself. In other words, he would set himself apart to righteously obey the Father's will by dying on the cross. And it was only because he atoned for their sins that they would be sanctified in the truth. Listen to these words. As he always did, Jesus prayed consistently with the will of the Father. He asked the Father to do what He had predetermined in eternity past to do, to pour out His love, His grace, His mercy, and His power on those whom He had chosen and given to Christ. It is on the basis, or it is on that basis, that Christ appealed to the Father to protect and secure His disciples, guarded by the Father, interceded for by Christ, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. These men, along with the Apostle Paul, would provide a solid foundation upon which all believers in the ages to come would rest. And so, I want to just spend the remaining time we have this morning. When he says, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth, I want to spend some time around this idea of sanctification. And so, if you will, take your hymn book, turn to 677. I just want to read you what our confession says about this subject. (Clears throat) In chapter 13 of the London Baptist, this is what we confess here when it comes to sanctification. It says in section 1, "They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also further sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man can shall see the Lord." Section 2. This sanctification is throughout the whole man. Yet imperfect in this life, there abides still some remnants of corruption in every part. Whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. In which war, section 3, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after a heavenly life, in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ, as the Head and King, in His Word, has prescribed them. All right, so hold this, you know, keep this close with you. As we look at this, I want to talk about this doctrine of sanctification. And when we talk about sanctification, the word sanctify, when you look at it in the Scripture, it's the same word that's translated holy. It has this idea of setting apart, making separate, something that is consecrated to God for God's use. And in systematics, when you come to systematics and you look at the Scriptures, the word sanctify or holy or being holy is used in two different ways. The first is this idea of definitive sanctification. There's a definitive act where a person who is a believer, when he comes to faith in Christ, is deemed holy. He is deemed a saint. There's a definitive act on God's part. There's also progressive sanctification. And so this is why you might see commands, "Be ye holy." Well, is the Bible contradicting itself? No. It's teaching you that there's two aspects here, and so I want to look at those. And that's what our confession is talking about. The first, let's talk about the definitive sanctification. Typically, sanctification is thought of as a process, but the New Testament often represents the Christian as one who has been sanctified, and therefore as one that has been definitively designated as one who is holy. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me give you an example of this. And these are all in the Scriptures, but notice how he writes in chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Now notice this, think about who Paul's writing to. Who's he writing to? The Corinthians. And as you read through the rest of the letter, there's some real disturbing things going on within that church, isn't it? Now, this church had real problems, but Paul still addresses them as sanctified and saints. And they were. They were sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hold that thought and turn over to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians and notice what he says here in verse 11. He just goes through this list of vices in the verses before, but notice what he says here in verse 11. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus in the Spirit of our God." And so, you know, he told them earlier that certain types of individuals, notice that, you know, he says in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, or sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards." And he says, such were some of you. But something happened, something changed. What took place? They were sanctified. They were sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. Notice how Paul describes some in verse 32. "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Those who are set aside. Those who have been consecrated. Turn over to chapter 26 of Acts. Acts 26, look at verse 18. Now, this is Paul giving an account of his salvation, but notice this is Jesus speaking to him here as he's recalling this event that took place. He says, notice, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Christ is telling Paul, I'm going to send you out into the world and you're going to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. I'm going to send you to them. And notice, when you open their eyes, they're going to come from darkness into light. I'm going to sanctify them by faith in me. And so the Bible uses this language of death and liberation from slavery as to how we are definitively sanctified. And so the Bible describes a radical contrast between the believers before he became a believer and the life he now lives as a Christian. And so as you look at this, it affirms that every Christian is definitively sanctified at the moment he trusts in Christ. And this is what we say here, we see here in Acts 26:18, where he says, those who have an inheritance among those who are sanctified, how? By faith in what? Me. And so the moment you place your faith in Christ, you are sanctified. You have been set aside. You have been consecrated to the service of God. And so the believer has died to sin and he has been liberated from sin. And so the Bible speaks of the Christian as a saint or as a holy one. Go over to Romans chapter 6. Let's look at a couple of examples of this. In Romans 6, verse 1, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, Paul says. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And notice what he says down there in verse 18. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. So Paul's very clear saying, you have died to sin. You've been set free from sin. Turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And then look at verse 24. It says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. And that's very interesting. We have died to sin for what purpose? This is a definitive act for the believer. You do understand this, right? We have died to sin so that we might live for what? Righteousness. Look at chapter 4 here. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live for the rest of his time in the flesh of the lust of the men, but for the will of God. We have died from sin. The lust of the flesh does not have dominion over us anymore. We should therefore be living for the will of God. John Murray said this, there is a cleavage, there is a breach, a translation really and decisively true in the sphere of moral and religious relationship, as in the ordinary experience of death. There is a once-for-all definitive and irreversible breach with the realm in which sin reigns in and unto death. In respect of every criterion by which moral and spiritual life is to be assessed, there is absolute differentiation. This means that there is a decisive and a definitive breach with the power and the service of sin in the case of everyone who has come under the control of the provision of grace. So what's the ground of the Christian's breach with sin? What's the basis for the believer's breach with sin? Well, just as the ground of the Christian's experience with justification is Christ's imputed obedience, which, saving benefits every Christian, we receive the benefits of justification at the moment of salvation. So the ground of the Christian's definitive sanctification is his real spiritual union with Christ that takes place at the moment of salvation. And so the moment we come into union with Christ, we come into union with His death, His burial, His resurrection. And so the believer is not only accounted by God as righteous at the moment of salvation, that's justification. He is also seen as God, as a holy one, one who has now been set aside for His service. And that's definitive sanctification. It's not simply positional holiness that's envisioned here by the definitive sanctification. It's a real breach with the reign and the mastery of sin. And we see this in these texts of Scriptures, don't we? And that breach is a result of the spiritual union that the believer has with Christ in His death and resurrection. And the Bible makes this so clear. When you read Romans 6, the Bible is saying, just as we understand and know that Christ in His death and burial and resurrection was a real event, the Bible makes this clear that the believer is now in union with Christ in that death and resurrection. Murray stated it this way, so intimate is the union between Christ and His people that they were partakers with Him in His death and resurrection and therefore died to sin, rose with Christ in the power of His resurrection, and had their fruit unto holiness and at the end everlasting life. The decisive and definitive breach with sin that occurs at the inception of the Christian life is one necessitated by the fact that the death of Christ was a definitive act. It is just because we can allow for any reversal or repetition of Christ's death on the tree that we can allow for any compromise on the doctrine that every believer has died to sin and no longer lives under its dominion. Sin no longer lords it over him. To equivocate here is to assail the definitiveness of Christ's death. Likewise, the decisive and definitive entrance upon newness of life in the case of every believer is required by the fact that the resurrection of Christ was decisive and definitive. As we cannot allow for any reversal or repetition of the resurrection, so we cannot allow for any compromise on the doctrine that every believer is a new man, that the old man has been crucified, and that the body of sin has been destroyed, and that as a new man in Christ Jesus, he serves God in newness, which is none other than that of the Holy Spirit, of whom He has become the habitation and His body in the temple. And that's interesting. That's why, you know, like for example, Paul Washer would say, if I walked in here today and said, well, I was running late because I just got hit by a Mack truck, what would you think? Paul Washer says, well, either you are deceiving us or you're crazy. Well, this is what happens when Christians deny that the power of the Spirit can work within them and that the Bible so crystal clearly says that if you have come to know Christ, there's a definitive breach with sin. It no longer reigns and has mastery over you. So this kind of does away with this carnal Christian model that is out there and running prevalent in so many churches today. The Bible's very clear on this. So to clarify, the doctrine of definitive sanctification does not mean, I want to make sure we're clear on this, does not mean we become perfectly sinless at the moment of salvation, because there's a bunch of scripture that talks about turning away, put to death these old vices, and we'll look at this. But if we do away with this idea that there's still corruption that needs to be dealt with, then what we're saying is there is no progressive sanctification. But the Bible teaches both. There is a real breach with sin. It no longer has mastery over us. But what definitive sanctification teaches us is that every Christian at the point of salvation, based on his union with Christ, is instantly constituted a saint. And now he enters a new relationship with respect to God. He's now into a new relationship with respect to the form of the reign of sin within his life. And this new relationship, the believer ceases to be a slave to sin. He's still a slave, though, isn't he? What's he a slave to? Righteousness, according to Paul in Romans 6. He becomes a slave, a servant of Christ and of God. And so the Christian is to take the breach with sin seriously. The person who comes into Christ should not be comfortable with sin because there's a real breach with sin. So that's definitive sanctification. Let's talk for a few moments about progressive sanctification. When the Bible speaks of being holy, it is also used in the context that the Christian is becoming more and more holy experientially. One writes it this way, they who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. By His Word and Spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. Ask yourself, do you see this? Do you see the dominion of sin in your life weakened, and that you're putting to death more and more sin within your life? Or is the opposite taking place? He says, they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And so this sanctification is throughout the whole man. And the corruption that is within the individual still remains. And so because of that, there's going to remain a struggle within the individual. Turn over to Galatians 5. Let me just show you an example of this. Galatians 5. In Galatians 5, pick up the reading in verse 16. Notice what he says. Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And the idea here, one of the signs that the Spirit is working within an individual is what? That there's a war going on. There's a war over sin within someone. And so when there's no struggle, if there's no struggle in your life, then you need to be very concerned. And so even though this war continues, the flesh will not prevail because the individual is continually strengthened by the Spirit of God who resides within him. Now, the Bible is very clear, and I want to look at some passages here with you. The Bible is very clear that God wants His people to be holy both in the Old and New Testament. They both testify to this. So let's look at some of them. Go to Exodus 19. We'll just look at a few examples of this. But, you know, you can go home, get your concordance, look at the word holy, sanctify, and look at how the word is used, and look at the number of occurrences, and you're going to see a theme. God desires for His people to be holy. So Exodus 19, look at verse 6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So remember, in Exodus 19, he's there. In Exodus 20, remember, he gives the law. So they're there at Mount Sinai. And so he calls down and he reminds Moses, I want to separate these people. They are to be a holy people, a holy nation before me. Turn to Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus 11, look at verse 44. He says, For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy. Why? For I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy. Once again, why should we be holy? He says, For I am holy. Turn over to Leviticus 19. Look at verse 2. It says, And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, hold that thought and turn over. Let's look at the New Testament. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at verse 23. So he gives this great benediction. He says, Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. This will happen. The true believer will be sanctified. Go back to chapter 4 here. Notice what he says here in verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. He says, For this is the will of God. You ever stop and, you know, once again, you hear these people, I wish I knew what the will of God was. Well, he tells you right here, this is the will of God, your sanctification. God desires that we are sanctified. Turn over to 1 Peter. Well, look at verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. God desires us. He didn't call us to remain following the Satan or following the lust of the world or the lust of the flesh. He has called us not to uncleanness, but to holiness. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. Look at verse 15. He says, But he who called you is holy. You also be holy in your conduct, because it is written. And then he's going back and quoting those passages from the Old Testament. Be holy. Why? For I am holy. You begin to see that God's desire is for His people to be holy. And Christ is praying, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. All this holds together. All this ties together. It's also interesting here, is it not? In 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 9. Peter is also referring back to what we just read in Exodus 19. He says, But you, writing to the church, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness to His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. It's very interesting. He's saying to the church, You are the holy nation that will go forth into the world and proclaim the gospel. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, look at verse 14. He says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So I would say that seeking out and pursuing holiness is important, isn't it? You say, well, now is that works-based righteousness? No. Because you are holy, because you have been definitively sanctified, because you've been set aside or consecrated to God, you will be holy in experience, for which no one will see God. You understand that? So these people that give lip service to God and say they belong to Him, but yet there's no work. And there again, don't worry about other people. You have to personalize this. You have to take the Word of God and say, does this describe me? Am I pursuing after righteousness? Am I pursuing after holiness? And so who is the writer of Hebrews writing to again? Think of the context. He's writing to a persecuted group of people who are threatening to turn away from the faith. And he's reminding them, don't do this. You pursue peace with all people, even those that are trying to persecute you. He says, and holiness. You pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Turn one more. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7. Therefore, verse 1, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Listen, this is just a few verses that we've tackled here. There's so much more the Bible has to say about it, but we can see that the Lord desires us to grow experientially in holiness. And so from the moment a person is converted to the point he is brought before the presence of the Lord, the believer will experientially grow in sanctification. Christ prays for it. The apostles, they write about this over and over again. This process is understood in a negative terms and both a positive terms. Negatively, we are to grow in holiness by putting away something. We're to put to death the deeds of the flesh. But also, we're to grow in holiness positively by growing in all the saving graces. Go to Romans 8. Let me just give you a couple passages to think about. So when we think about our sanctification, there's a negative aspect, we're to put to death, we're to put it away, but there's a positive aspect, we're to put on. Romans 8, look at verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Right? Read that again. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Let me give you another one. Hold that thought, because Paul talks about this. He uses a different language, but he's basically saying the same thing. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. I think we dealt with this a few months back, but I want to hit it again. Colossians 3, look at verse 5. In Colossians 3, 5, he says, therefore put to death your members which are of the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And notice he says in verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these things. In other words, take off these things. What are you to take off? He says in verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So there's this idea that we're to negatively take these things off. Remember, the Christian life is all about taking off and putting on. We take off these vices that He's laid out here for us, but we're to put on positively the virtues of a Christian. And within the context of these passages that we've read here from Paul, the admonition to put to death the evil deeds of the body are followed by Paul's insistence that the believer, the one that has come to Christ, has died to sin. Paul expects his readers to adhere to his instruction. And so, understand this, it is not optional that we put off the deeds of the flesh. This is a requirement. This is a command. Now, with respect to the positive side of sanctification, there's a lot of passages that deal with how we should live. So let's look at a couple of those. Go to Romans 12. Romans 12. He says in Romans 12, 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So here's the description. And do not be conformed to this world, but you to positively do this. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. I mean, that's holiness. You're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is your mind renewed? It's to be brought under the dominion of Christ. It's to be brought under His Word. So you'd be taking off these vices, but you're to positively be transforming your mind that it may be renewed by the Word of God. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Look at verse 11. And He Himself gave some to be the apostles. And this section is so rich. And this is one, you know, when we go out and hand tracts out to people around here, and we've met a lot of folks that say they're believers, but yet they're not associated with any assembly whatsoever. This is a good section to bring them and remind them that God has a purpose for His body. There's a reason why there's a body of Christ. There's a reason why there are an assembly of brethren. He says, and He Himself gave to be some to be apostles, verse 11, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? Why did He give these? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of the deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edification of itself in love. So you want to see growth in your own walk? You need to be part of a group of believers who desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Because this says, notice, it's not just the pastor who's the only one part of growing you. It says in verse 16, from the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working. This tells me that every individual within the body of Christ has gifts and callings that are used and beneficial for the rest of the believers. We are to be equipped as the saints for the work of ministry. That's not just one person's job, is it? It's not just one person who is supposed to be equipped for ministry. It is the body who is to be equipped for ministry. And so this is how we grow in holiness. We go to the Word. We surround ourselves. These safeguards here in chapter 4 are put in your life so that you might grow. At one time, this wouldn't have been preached in this country. But when you look at what's going on within the world today, within our land today, particularly within the church, and these, you know, these cowboy Christians that say, well, I don't need anybody. Well, now you're at odds with the Scriptures because, you know, the Bible says, the day I come and say, I don't need you, you know there's a problem. Because God's Word says, I do need you. It's a two-way relationship, isn't it? You need me. I need you. We grow together. You are part of the joints that supply the effective working. Well, go to Colossians 1. Go to Colossians 1. Look at this in verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. I mean, this is incredible when you think about this. These Colossians have been brought out of darkness. And later on in chapter 1, he talks about them being pulled out of the kingdom of darkness, brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But notice, he's saying that's not the end of it, is it? It's the beginning. Because we pray that your spiritual understanding will grow. Paul's already been to Colossae, and he's already brought the gospel there, hasn't he? And he's spent time there, and he's been teaching them. But he's saying, I want God to grow you more. And so he writes them this letter. Turn to, we've already looked at 1 Thessalonians 3. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. And look at verse 18. Peter, towards the end of this letter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so one of the things you clearly see in the Bible is that the Bible will never endorse or allow this carnal Christian idea that's rampant within the church. The Bible teaches that the Christian life is one of dying to self and one of living unto Christ. And so we die more and more unto sin, and we live more and more unto righteousness. So you have to stop and ask yourself, based on the testimony of Scriptures, this is what takes place in the life of a believer. Are you seeing this within your own life? Are you seeing within your own life? You got to personalize this teaching, don't you? Are you seeing that you're dying more and more to sin and you're living more and more into righteousness? Are you less selfish than you were a year ago? You know, think about the vices we've looked at in the Scriptures. Are you less of those and more of the fruits of the Spirit? Do you see this progression taking place in your life? But this is what Christ is praying for in John 17. He's praying that the Father will make sure this growth and holiness takes place. Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Let me just stop here because I'm going to go a little bit further with this, Lord willing, next week. But remember, you cannot separate definitive sanctification from progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification is contingent on definitive sanctification, right? I don't know if I've ever talked to this about you, but in the Greek language, there is a difference. There's this indicative and imperative. Have I ever talked to you all about this? So the indicative is what? An indicative is a statement of fact. This is what God says about you. This is what He says. This is who you are. The imperatives in the Greek language are commands, right? An indicative is the statement of fact where an imperative is a command. And so a statement in the Old Testament and the New Testament that we read, when He tells us, for example, in Exodus 19 and 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a holy nation. That's a statement of fact. It's an indicative, right? The command, though, to be holy is an imperative. And the ability to apply the imperative for the Christian is connected to the indicative. In other words, our ability to be holy is tied to the statement that we are considered holy by the Lord. And the relationship is never reversed. That's the problem, say, with works-based righteousness. They try to be definitively sanctified by progressive sanctification, but it never goes that way, does it? It's always definitive sanctification. I've been trust Christ as my Lord and Savior. At that moment, I'm placed into union with Him. I'm baptized into Christ, spiritually baptized into Christ. Because of that, I am sanctified. I'm a holy one. And because of that statement of that fact, I will progressively be sanctified. The ability to carry out the imperative is always based upon God's grace, isn't it? Sanctification is always a matter of grace. And there again, remind folks when you say we go to Grace Reformed Baptist Church. Grace is not God's winking at sin and just looking at it, over it. Grace is the enabling power of God that He enables me to live the kind of life He desires for me to live. Our works do not add to God's grace. It's God's grace that justifies us, and it is God's grace that enables us to be holy. And another thing we need to remind ourselves of is that the imperatives are not optional. And remember, the fact that God is definitively, because He definitively sanctifies us, that means we will obey Him and we will grow in holiness. And so when we obey the imperative, it simply shows that the indicative is true. When we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, it only signifies to show and testify to the world that we belong to Christ and that He has called us His holy ones. And so you have to ask yourself, does the reality we discussed here this morning in the Scriptures, does that describe you? You know, when Peter says, make your calling and election sure, well, that's what he's talking about, isn't he? Are you growing? You're always growing. The question is, are you growing towards the vices? Are you growing towards the virtues? And so if you're here today claiming that you're a saint, a holy one in Christ, then you have to be an individual who's engaged in dying to sin and growing in grace. So I hope that describes each and every one of us here. I hope we pray for one another to that end. Remember your covenant statement that we made to one another. May we always be praying and lifting one another up that we always are dying to sin but growing in the fruits of the Spirit. Father, we thank You for the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ who became flesh. We thank You for this prayer that He has given to us. Lord, we thank You that it is His desire that we are sanctified, that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Your dear Son. And we thank You that because the Son prayed it, it will take place. May we celebrate the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at this great prayer that He is interceding on behalf, He's making these petitions on behalf of His disciples, it is a reminder that He still does it to this day, that He sits at Your right hand, always praying on our behalf. And may that encourage us. May it encourage us to know that even though He has sent us out into a world that hates You, Father, may we know that He has prayed that You will keep us, that You keep us safe from the evil one, and that You are always working to sanctify us. Father, give us a love for the things that You love, and give us a hatred for the things that You hate. May we spend this time of the year, as we go out this week into the world, may we celebrate the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we be encouraged to tell others about the goodness and the kindness of the Father who sent His Son to secure the salvation of His people. So, Father, we ask for Your blessings upon the remainder of this day. And may everything we do be pleasing in Your sight. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.